Well, good morning, Mill City. What a day. Welcome to everybody joining us on live stream. My name is Aaron Stern, lead pastor here for anybody who's maybe brand new. And before we jump into the message, I want to give you a little bit of just some context around that announcement, especially for anybody who's new or newish with us. We're a little over 12 years old as a church and have been setting up and tearing down every week. And a couple of years ago, in the very beginning of 2022, during 21 days of prayer and fasting, had a sense from God that we were to prepare for a next step as a church. And by the end of late 2022, we started a building initiative as a way to increase funds in order to be able to respond to a possible opportunity whenever or wherever that might come. And so at the beginning of, and that went through 2023, the first part, and then here at the beginning of 2024, during 21 days of prayer and fasting, we got a phone call. And we got a phone call from Clearwater Church saying, we are selling and we are interested, would you be interested in exploring what it would look like to purchase this property? And of course, we said, yes, we would love to do that. And we're in fact prepared for that moment. And so just recently, the trustees here at Mill City Church approved contract and the purchase details. And so we are so excited about the next steps. And we'll be closing in July, but there's lots of other questions, I'm sure. When are we moving in? And what about renovations? And how's it all going to work? And so we'll keep you updated on all that. And I can't wait to like tell and highlight God's stories and the ways that He is so beautifully and intricately kind of put these different little small pieces together to bring us to this moment. But I also want to just take a moment and say thank you. Thank you to everybody here in this building and online who have given and served and prayed and participated and texted, what about this building? And all those types of ways of leaning into this together and excited about our next step and so excited about the location in this building. It is a miracle. But even more than this particular building and property, we are even more excited about what will happen as a result of this building. The kingdom activity and the things that God will do through a permanent space here in our city. And so so that Northern Colorado looks more like heaven. Amen, everybody? Amen. Yes, so great. So in 2005 at Kenyon College, there is a commencement speaker. His name was David Foster Wallace. And he tells this story of two fish. This big fish kind of swims over to this little fish. And the big fish asks the little fish, how's the water today? And the little fish looks at the big fish kind of puzzled and says, what water? His point was that we find ourselves swimming in water that we may not even realize. He's not talking about real water. He's talking about the water of our culture. And being aware then of what kind of water we're swimming in. We are all swimming in the culture of our world, whether we know it or not or like it or not. And we've been talking about some of the water that we're all swimming in relationship to radical individualism or sexual ideologies or secular ideology and consumerism and all the ways that that has the power to shape us. And what it looks like then to be a church that lives peculiar, differently, uniquely in the world in which we find ourselves. So for this message here this morning, I want to start with a question. Has anybody in here lost anyone? I'm not talking about to death, I'm talking to politics. Maybe it's a close friend. Maybe it's a family member, an aunt or an uncle, or maybe a sibling, or maybe a parent. Maybe it's a coworker or a roommate. I certainly have felt the pain and the loss and have grieved the loss of people that at one point went to Mill City Church. And they don't anymore because of politics. So maybe we feel that intensely. Maybe we're just aware of how that has been, but we are swimming in the waters of political polarization. Sociologists are saying that our nation is the most divided it's been since the Civil War. That 60% of voters think of members of the opposite party as constituting a threat to America. And 40% of those in the opposite party are called evil. Voters today are more motivated by elimination of enemies rather than loyalty to principled ideas. And it's oftentimes fueled by tribalism. Tribalism is fueled in part today by the loneliness epidemic. People are lonely for community, and in their search for community, will find a community that centers more around who they hate or dislike rather than their love for one another. Though it might be a toxic community, it's better than no community at all. And that is stoked by the news and fear and outrage, using battle language and crushing of enemies and eliminating those who don't care or don't want our country to be such and such. And then everybody's angry and everybody's outraged and everybody's upset. Sharon Hottie Miller, pastor and author, says our souls cannot sustain constant outrage, and neither can our communities. If outrage is the IV drip of our souls, it will poison us from the inside out. So the church has to be a place that breaks free from the flow and the current of our culture. It's sweeping people into the political polarization and division of our day. The church needs to be a place where there's a resistance to the gravitational pull. And not just against the culture, but actually embodying a new way of living. Karl Barth, Swiss theologian, says the church exists to set up in the world a new sign which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way that is full of promise. So we are called to be a peculiar people, weirdos, if you will. Not giving all of our energy to yelling at the culture to change or to take down political opponents, but rather giving our energy to radically following the way of Jesus and embodying a new way to be human and communicating collectively what it is supposed to look like. We are to be a community of unity in a culture of political polarization. Now, some of you might be like, you're talking about politics and church, you're crazy. Maybe. Some people have said, you're so brave. Maybe. Really, my desire is not to be crazy or to be brave. Really, my desire is to be faithful. To be faithful to the way of Jesus and to be a faithful pastor to you. Because I, like all of us in this room and online, care about our nation. And I, like you, I assume, are deeply concerned and maybe actually even grieved by the political environment and affairs of our society. Some might call it a dumpster fire. But I am equally concerned by the manner in which Christians, some Christians, are engaging the political landscape of our day. I'm interested in the question, how do we make sense of the political madness of our day? But I am more interested in the question, how do we live as mature followers of Jesus in the political madness of our day? Which means that we need to be people who look through the right lens first. To look through the Jesus lens at politics rather than looking through the politics lens first at Jesus. Because trust in Jesus must inform politics rather than trust in politics informing faith. Now, before I say anything else, I just want you to know that no matter how you vote, you're welcome here. There will be plenty of our people in our church who will vote for Joe Biden in the upcoming presidential election. There will be plenty of people in our church who will vote for Donald Trump in the upcoming election. And there will be plenty of people who vote for a third party in our upcoming election. And no matter the different disagreements or the different perspectives, I would just ask that each one of us would be gracious and curious about why somebody else might think or vote or have a different perspective as brothers and sisters in Christ. And to live humbly and prayerful lives as we fight for unity. And the reason we need to fight for unity is because it's what Jesus prayed for us to be. In John chapter 17, we find Jesus praying for his disciples right in front of him, his 12 disciples or and beyond that had walked the dusty roads of the Middle East with him. And so the first part of John 17, he prays specifically for them. But then in verse 20, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message." So what he's saying is, I'm praying for the people in Fort Collins and Northern Colorado in 2024. For those people too, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one as we are one. Now that is some serious oneness. The oneness between the Father and the Son. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. A couple of things I want to highlight from this particular passage and then unfold a few ideas that I believe are necessary for us if we're going to be the answer to Jesus' prayer and live this out in our current day. The first is that in this passage, Jesus uses the plural, meaning he's not saying they, meaning individuals, he's meaning they together. Because yes, he's interested in us individually being one with God as Jesus and God are one, or Jesus and the Father are one. He is saying he's interested in that, but he's not talking about that here. He's talking about this, how are we with each other? Are we unified together? Now, it's important to recognize that when he's talking about unity here, he's not talking about uniformity. The 12 disciples that we read about here in the Gospels, we're not uniform. They were very different and had very different ways of thinking and understanding about how things should go. But they centered themselves around Jesus and found unity around who they were following, not what they thought about how the world needed to change in a particular way. And then Jesus puts out the stake. Like, what is at stake if we aren't unified? He says that the world believing that God sent Jesus is at stake. He's saying that the world knowing the love of God is at stake. That our unity with one another, even amongst differences, is communicating something very significant to the world around us. So to look through a Jesus lens first looks like fighting for unity. So to be unified, it's important that we get our identity right. Our identity is not Republican or Democrat, conservative or progressive or liberal. Our identity as a follower of Jesus is a citizen of the kingdom of God. A child of God, a son or a daughter of the king of the kingdom. We want to be good citizens of the United States, most definitely. I can't encourage you enough to vote and pray and participate in the political process. But as a follower of Jesus, we are called to be even better citizens of the kingdom of God. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, we take our cues from the king. Not the culture, not a political candidate, not a pundit, not a news source, but from Jesus and his way. And what does he say about us? He says we are to be peacemakers. Salt and light. He says we're supposed to be men and women characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, I know all 9 of those are pretty common in the political landscape, so that shouldn't be too hard, right? That's so countercultural to the way in which politics are engaged and talked about and thought about. But that's what we're supposed to be characterized by. Eugene Cho wrote the book called Thou Shalt Not Be a Jerk. He's also the president of Bread for the World. He said, when we allow political allegiances to identify us, we distort the Bible to justify our politics. Put another way, politics can become an idol, meaning taking something finite and making it infinite, putting our hope into a person, a policy, a platform, a party to resolve the world's issues, to be the one in which we put our hope for deliverance and safety and salvation. Now, that being said, it is okay to have a political party or to lean towards a political party or a candidate. But anyone who is first a citizen of the kingdom of God won't fit neatly into one political party. So just to break that down a little bit, what does it look like to fit neatly into a political party? To fit neatly in a political party means that you believe there is only one party a true Christian can be a part of, when in fact, there is not one true Christian party. The issues become not that we have perspectives on politics or politicians. The issues become when we take and political agendas or ideas become conflated with the kingdom of God, as if the kingdom of God resides and utilizes all of this just, and that is the way in which the kingdom of God advances. To fit neatly in a political party means you believe your political party has all the answers to the world's problems. That every social issue, whether it's gun violence or moral issues or financial issues or family issues or immigration or war, or on and on and on, all of those answers reside in one particular party. As if somehow you got it exactly right. To fit neatly in a political party, which is not the goal, just as a reminder as I go through this list, means you find it difficult to criticize your own party. Meaning, if you would say, I lean towards the, or I'm in the Republican Party, that if you can't criticize or find the flaws in the Republican Party, then you have made the Republican Party an idol. That if you would lean towards or find yourself in the Democratic Party, that you would say, and if you can't criticize or find the flaws in the Democratic Party, then you have made the Democratic Party an idol. Or if you're supportive of and going to vote for Joe Biden, but you can't see or find the flaws or criticize Joe Biden, then you have made Joe Biden an idol. If you're supporting and going to vote for Donald Trump, if you can't find the flaws and critique Donald Trump, then you have made Donald Trump an idol. And Jesus is the only one that can sit on the throne of our hearts. He is the one who we give our allegiance to. He is the one that we put our hope in. He is the one that we would hail as King and the ruler of all things. To fit neatly in a political party means that you refuse to acknowledge any good from another party. Inability to be able to say, oh, there's actually some interesting ideas that are being communicated here. And then finally, to fit neatly in a political party means your imagination is shaped more by the talking points of a party or their corresponding news source than the teachings of Jesus. It breaks my heart when talking to someone, I can hear the talking points of CNN or Fox News or whatever particular news source, and I hear those more strongly than or in place of not just the talking points but the way of living communicated by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. As followers of Jesus, we should be more familiar with how God would direct our lives and what he would say about how life is to be lived and what life is supposed to look like and how we're to respond to other people, informed by the Sermon on the Mount, more than a pundit on a talk show. And the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace did a study and found that polarization, this like separation of extremes and the identifying as the other, as the enemy, is heightened by news intake. So I can't encourage you enough as your pastor to assess the news, where you're getting your news from, but not just where, but how often. Like the amount of intake. And too often, I find that there are some who are hours and hours of news commentary and a few minutes listening to the voice of God. Pay attention to the balance. And if you don't fit neatly into a political party, you might call yourself a political nomad. And no matter how you would describe yourself, I think that as a follower of Jesus, we should all feel a level of discomfort with whomever we vote for. So to be unified, we have to get our identity right. And secondly, to be unified, we have to get our purpose right. Jesus has walked the earth with his disciples. He has taught them the Sermon on the Mount and so many other things. They've seen miracles. He's gone to the cross. He's come out of the grave. And we find in the first chapter of the book of Acts, which is like part two of the book of Luke in the Gospels, and he's describing and talking to them before he ascends into heaven. And after he describes a few things in Acts chapter 1, it says they gathered around him, his disciples, and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So here's Jesus' closest followers, and they're saying, "Okay, we've heard your teachings, and we've wondered if this was going to happen here, and we thought you were going to gather the crowds there, and we've seen your miracles, and you've opened blind eyes, and you've cast out evil spirits, and you've raised other people from the dead, and you went to the cross, and you came out of the grave, and it's amazing. Okay, so now, Jesus, now we're going to overthrow the Romans? Now's the time that we're going to kind of do the thing, because, you know, we thought you had us faked out for so many times, but now, right, Jesus?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." So it seems like he's responding to the "no, not now." Like they have an interest in restoration. The land on which they lived was given to them by God, but they weren't in charge of it. So something wasn't right. So he's saying, "Oh, restoration will happen. It just isn't going to happen right now." He's making an allusion to his return. But in his making of this allusion, he's also saying, "I didn't come to overthrow the Romans. I came to overthrow death and the power of sin. And oh, I care about the restoration of things, but I care about not just the restoration of you to your land. I care about the restoration of all things." And then he says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." So they're saying, now do we get the power? Do we get to like stick it to the Romans? Do we get the power now? They've had it, now we get it. And so is it our turn? And he's like, oh, you'll receive power. It's just you're not getting political power. You're going to get a different power, a greater power, a bigger power, a more important power. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit, which we know in another passage is the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And it says, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Oh, you'll receive power. It's going to be a very different power. And it's also going to be for a different purpose. It is not for a political purpose as you understand it. It is actually to be a witness. That's what the power is for. So that you can communicate and you can bring hope and life and love to the world around you. That you can be a signpost. That you can highlight how God will one day restore the whole world. In the first century, they were tempted to think that political power is the goal and the way for the kingdom to move forward. And in some ways, it seems like a couple thousand years later, a whole lot of things haven't changed. The desire to set things right is a good one. It's actually a godly one. God, when he saw his world get messed up and turned upside down, when the fruit was eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, oh, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so he initiates a rescue plan that culminates in Jesus. So God cares about that. But sometimes we're like, well, if we just get this policy, if we can just get that law, if we can just get that person elected, and if we can just get these people in the Supreme Court, if we can... But somehow Jesus is like, no, you're not thinking about it right. The mission is bigger than that. The mission is a global mission. The mission isn't just a United States mission. It's a global mission, and it's for the hearts of all of humankind. It is for the restoration of all things. But you're like, but Pastor Aaron, I appreciate the perspective. But we need morality in our country. We need to get things right back on track, and we need morality reestablished. I love what Jonathan Tremaine Thomas said. He's the founder of an organization called Civil Righteousness. He says, the greatest threat to America is not the absence of divine morality in society, but divine love in the church. Jesus prays for unity, and in another point, he says, they will be known by their love for one another. They will know that they're my disciples, they're my followers, they're my apprentices. They will know. That's how they will know. Unified in love. So our weekly practice, I'm sure you're excited about this one today. First of all, is to repent of any contempt you have towards someone who thinks differently than you. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says we're not to have contempt in our hearts towards anyone. I was talking with somebody in the last gathering, and they said, that stung because I realize I have contempt towards those who create the political environment that you're talking about. It might be towards a particular person that you know. It might be towards somebody that's further away. But repent of any contempt you have towards someone who thinks differently than you, and take time to have a conversation or maybe even a meal with someone who perhaps votes differently than you. Now, I'm not asking you to ask them. Who are you going to vote for? But somebody who you imagine might. And the reason is that curiosity kills contempt. Curiosity humanizes people. Curiosity cultivates compassion. To maybe have a greater sense of understanding. See, because it's important that we see each other's humanity. That we see and understand the beauty of how we think and the different perspectives and the ways in which we're all image bearers. It doesn't mean that one person's got it right and the other person does it wrong. But what can we learn, and how can we see each other as a human, not as an obstacle to a political agenda? Because as Christians, we don't hold to a party line. We follow a rabbi from Nazareth, and his name is Jesus. We don't worship a donkey or an elephant. We worship the Lamb who was slain, and his name is Jesus. Our allegiance isn't to a candidate, to a platform, to a party. Our allegiance is to the King of Kings, and his name is Jesus. And if Jesus has our allegiance, we don't have any allegiance left for anything else. It belongs to him. And so I don't know where you find yourself here today, but the question really about in regards to this message is, where's my trust? Is my trust in a political agenda? Is my idea of how the world's going to be set right in a particular policy or a particular candidate? And maybe you're here for the first time in church. Maybe it's the first time in a long time. Or you come every week. We always need to be evaluating, where's my trust? Because Tim Keller said that the heart of every human is an idol factory. We so quickly can turn things that are finite into things that are infinite. Things that have value and things that are important but we try to put all of our salvation and our hope and our life and the weight of everything on top of them, and they can't hold. They will only disappoint, and they will only take after a while. And so the goal is for us to ask the question, where's my trust? And for some of you here today, you can sense the invitation of the Holy Spirit to cross the line of faith and to simply and sincerely say under your breath, Jesus, I trust you. I trust you. Maybe for some online, to say, I trust you, Jesus. I give you my life. I put my ultimate hope in you. I make you king. It's not the only thing we need to say to God, but it's certainly an amazing first thing to say to Him as we continue to surrender our lives to Jesus. As a way of leaning into the reality of all that we've been talking about here today, we're going to take communion together. If on your way in, you should have received a little communion cup. If for some reason you missed that, it's no problem. If you would, just raise your hand and one of our host team will make sure to get to you. You can just keep your hand up until they get to you. In the meantime, the scripture says that before we come to the table, before we take of communion, we are to examine ourselves, to let our hearts be evaluated. As it says in Psalm 139, we ask the Holy Spirit, search me and know me. Are there any anxious or offensive ways in me? And so I just want us to take a moment. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds just personally to you and God, just to let Him evaluate your heart, or maybe you're aware of things that have become an idol or where contempt resides. And so would you just offer those things to God, not just as an awareness, but confession, repentance, and an embracing of living in the way of Jesus. Follow Jesus, not just individually, but together. And as an act of solidarity, as well as an acknowledgement that we all are in desperate need of the grace of God, that there's not one of us who needs the grace of God more, and there's not one of us in this room that needs the grace of God less. I'm going to say a confessional prayer together. It's going to come up here on the screen. Let's pray this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. If you would just take the cup. Here at Mill City, we practice what we call open communion, which means that if you're a follower of Jesus, even if just a moment ago you said yes to Jesus for the first time, to participate with us, we believe that partaking communion is not about membership in one particular church, but about belonging to the family of God. If you choose not to partake of communion, that is all right. The Lord's table, or communion, signifies our unity in Jesus. Because there is no separate bread or separate cup for rich or poor, black or white, Republican or Democrat, undocumented immigrant or U.S. citizen. God welcomes you. He welcomes me. He welcomes everyone to His table. Jesus had a meal with His disciples. And at His table was Judas. At His table was Simon the Zealot. At His table was Matthew the tax collector. all so different, all wildly different perspectives coming to Jesus. All with different types of backgrounds, some checkered, but all desperately needing Jesus. And here they sat around a table, and the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, the scripture says that he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And take the bread. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the juice together, and then I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you that you see the brokenness of the world. You acknowledge it, and you say, "This isn't the way it's supposed to be." And then you do something about it through your Son, Jesus, defeating death and the power of sin. And you promise to come back to renew and restore all things. And in the meantime, we remember what you did on the cross and how you came out of the grave and what that means for each of us. We're instructed to remember, not only to be reminded of, but your broken body, which remembers us. It brings the members of your body back together again, to not only reconcile us to you, but reconcile us to one another. So we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that we'd have eyes to see one another in the dignity of their humanity and in the beauty of their image-bearing self. And Father, we thank you for your spilled blood, which provides forgiveness of sins. Not only so that we could be forgiven, but so that we could forgive others who hurt or offend us. And in our forgiveness, we close the space between us, just as you close the space between us and you. And so, Holy Spirit of God, I pray that this small sacramental act of bread and juice would be a physical reminder of the spiritual reality that you want us to live into, and that looks like unity and looks like love for one another, even amidst our differences. So, Holy Spirit of God, I pray that we would be the people you've called us to be in the world in which we find ourselves. This we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said,